Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your holy word, so thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit who carried the Apostle Paul along to write these words, so thankful for the Holy Spirit's role in illuminating these words in our hearts and minds that we might believe the truth, so thankful for the irresistible call for all who are in Christ to experience, to be drawn to you now and forever. Use this time in your word to feed us, to transform us, to make us more and more like our risen Lord Jesus. Prepare us for the feast that is before us, that we might avail ourselves of all the means that you've given us, that we might be transformed for your glory, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you would remain standing, I'm going to read from Ephesians 4, chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 11 to 16. My sermon will primarily focus on the last two verses of this text, 15 and 16, as Rob Rucker preached the previous verses last Sunday. This is a remarkable statement, really about the purpose of the church and what Paul is teaching this young church about God's intentions, his desires. I'll begin again at verse 11 of chapter 4. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. If someone were to ask you later today, discovering that you had gone to church, this question: what is the purpose of the church? What would you say? And I wonder if we could hear one another's answers, how many of those answers would be similar? I imagine there would be many things that were close, but what would you ultimately say? What is the purpose of the church? When this church started in 1991, called its first senior pastor, Skip Ryan, he tells the story of that first day and that first week of being asked, what's the vision? It's an interesting and it's an important question, but it's a question that really hasn't been part of the church, capital C, for very long. Vision statements for churches really didn't come into existence until around the mid-80s, early 90s. Churches essentially used the word of God to know who they were and what they were called to do. But copying business models, in some ways that are actually helpful, churches begin to adopt mission statements. We eventually had the one written that we have used every day since. It's in the bulletin: to extend the transforming presence of the kingdom of God to Dallas and to the world. It's a great statement. I've never seen it in any other church's mission. Now, what's interesting is I've never actually seen any two churches have the same mission statement, which is telling, because these statements, though they might be helpful, probably aren't going to be something that is eternal, and certainly something that changes over time, sometimes with one generation of leaders to another. Now, I'm not saying they're bad to have. Don't hear that. What I'm saying is God's word has given us what the purpose is. His word has given us the mission. It's actually very clear. It's told plainly. We express it in different terms. But the best mission statements are always going to be grounded in Scripture. They're always going to anchor us in what God has called us to do, what to expect. And Paul says so much here in a few verses about what the intentions and purpose of the church is. I don't think we've ever asked our children to memorize the vision statement of our church. And then I'm not suggesting we should, but we have had them memorize a lot of scripture. And we do ask them to memorize the shorter catechism questions, especially the first one. And some of you have never heard it. You may be new to our church. Others of you remember it. You even memorized it as a child. But here's how it goes. What is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the purpose of man? Why did God make man? The answer, say it if you know it. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If you're new to our church, you'll be saying that in no time. It's an amazing statement. The chief end of man, the highest end of man, what man could not aspire to that would be any higher, is that we would glorify God, the only one who's worthy of glory, that we would glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, if that's true of individuals, and individuals are what make up the body of Christ, then that statement is actually true of the church. So it would not be a bad answer for you to respond to someone asking you, what is the purpose of the church? To say the purpose of the church is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The question now becomes, how do we do that? In every ministry that this church has, and every ministry that a true church has, should have that as their aim. You can say it in whatever words you want to use, but that should be the aim. The aim of the nursery, the aim of children's ministry, of youth ministry, of young adult ministry, of ministry to every age and stage of adults, all the way to the end. It should be to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So how do we glorify him? Take your Bible, if you don't have one, grab the Blue Pew Bible and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John, like Paul, carried along by the Holy Spirit, wrote these words for us. These words are inerrant, they're inspired, they're God-breathed. And here John is recording one of Jesus' great I am statements. John 15, verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. Well, what is the fruit? Think of Galatians 5. Galatians 5, chapter or verse 22, speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Jesus represented those in perfection. And when I say in perfection, I'm not saying he was better than most at then. I am saying that Jesus never once could have improved on any of them. He couldn't have had greater love. He couldn't have had more profound gentleness. He couldn't have been more faithful. Every one of these, the fruit of the Spirit, Jesus manifested perfectly. Now, where am I going with that? Jesus says he's the vine. The Father is the vine dresser. He speaks of us who are in Christ as the branches. And the purpose of a branch is to bear fruit. Jesus goes on to say that apart from him, we can do nothing, which means apart from him, we can't bear any fruit. We can't bear love, gentleness, self-control. But in Christ, that fruit is manifest in us, and we grow in it more and more. And this is why that matters. Further on, Jesus says in the same passage, verse 8, by this, my Father is glorified. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. What is the chief end of the church? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. What is Jesus going to tell us that brings God glory? John records it. Jesus says, by this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. To glorify God, our lives in Christ begin to look more and more and more like our Savior Jesus. With Christ living in us through his Spirit, because of our union with Jesus, the passions, the desires, the affections, the mind, all is shaped into the likeness of Christ. And all of a sudden, because of regeneration, being made new, being born again, the desires to please God, the desires to live a life that is holy begins to change. And we want to be like Christ because of who he is and what he has done for us. This is where Paul is going as he speaks to this young church, as he writes this letter. Essentially what Paul is telling them, he said in the verses prior, what has been given to the church is apostles, and he's one of them, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Why? So that they can be equipped, the saints, and that word means Christian, saints can be equipped for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. This is it. Christianity is not just about us hearing about heaven and hell, and there's one way to heaven, it's through Jesus, praying that prayer called the sinner's prayer and then being done with it, knowing that when we die, we get to go to heaven. That's not it. It's part of it. But the essence is this union with Christ, where because of what Christ has done to make us his very own, the Spirit living in us, as we abide in him, now we become more and more and more like Jesus. We grow, we mature, our affections change, our bitterness begins to drop, our eye, which is prone to looking at worthless things, turns away and beholds his glory. The appetites of our life, the security of our life, all of it's changing because he is worth it and he is working. Earlier in the service, and from the very beginning, I said, I want you to think about what you're about to read about the church. Go back in your bulletin. Go back to the second page. It's actually page 3. After the second stanza of "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name," I asked the question, what do you believe concerning the church? Let's say this again together. Again, page 3. What do you believe concerning the church with full voice? I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers and protects and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. Friend, if you're in Christ, this is true of you. And there's no other part of your life that you can say that about. Every other identity is going to go away except this one. If you're in Christ, you're a beloved daughter and a beloved son of the living God. Your identity is that, and you are with him. And he died for you so that he could begin to transform you as you're made more and more into his likeness. Every other identity we have is going to go away. And that's why it should never be your place to put your security there. In Christ, this is true of you now and forever. Here's what it means. Even as we celebrate the launch of fall in schools, as people will join sororities and fraternities, those names are not going to follow you. Your college of choice, you're not going to be a Longhorn or a Sooner or a Razorback. You'll be a saint, but it won't be the same as you think. Friends, your identity has one primary, and it's in Christ. I'm not going to be a pastor in heaven. I'm going to be a beloved son of the living God. My role as father and husband, it's not the same. It's not going to matter. I am a beloved son of the living God. All other identities go away except this one. And this is already true of us. This is amazing. In heaven, you're not going to see a section that says America. You're not going to see a section that says Texas. You're not going to see a section that has a zip code that you like or your last name. It won't matter. And what Christ is seeking to teach us now is that the more we align with that identity now, The things of this earth that we're tempted to put our security in will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So let's look at it for a minute. The first thing in verse 15 that Paul really points out, verse 15 says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So the church that I've just been describing is real and it's eternal and it has one head. That head is Jesus Christ. He goes on, Paul, carried along by the Spirit, to use this anatomy language. There is one head, the head is Christ, then there is the body, and the body is made up of many different members. But let's start with the head. Here's what you need to know. The one who is the head is the one who initiated all of this. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you is going to bring it to completion. Here's what it means, that if you're in Christ, he started that work. What we just said together about before the beginning of the world, he gathered and protects and preserves a people for himself, and which you're part of, you had nothing to do with that. He didn't look into some globe and say, well, this individual is going to be better than this individual, so I will choose them. By his glorious design, if you're in Christ, he chose you. He wanted you. You're his. He's gathered you in. But it's not just so that you can now say, I'm in. I can do whatever I want. He chose you and gathered you in so that he might sanctify you, make you more and more like himself through the work of his Spirit in your union with Christ. The whole Christian life is marked by growth in holiness. The whole Christian life is marked by growth in holiness. Holiness is something we could never desire. But when we have hearts that are born again, the desires of our life changes. And then suddenly we want to desire the things that Christ tells us to desire, namely him. We actually want to be like him. His word tells us that we can't be like him apart from him. The only way we can be like him is if we abide in Christ. And through abiding in Christ, we are actually being made more and more and more like Jesus. He's the head. It starts with him. He who started it is going to bring it to completion. But he also tells us how he's going to do it. And this is where it gets amazing. He actually says that apostles were given, shepherds were given, evangelists were given, teachers were given, shepherds were given, all to equip the saints. But they're not the only ones who are part of us maturing and growing up in Christ. You're part of it. You are part of the body of Christ. And what Paul tells us in verse 16 is that from whom the whole body, that's every member of the body of Christ, for all eternity, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So if you're a Christian, hear this, please. You matter to the maturing of other believers. Your life matters. The decisions you make, whether you're in worship or not, whether you are in Bible study or not, whether you're volunteering to serve or not, it matters in the kingdom of God. Because in his divine design, he ordained that we would be used by him to sharpen one another's lives. I need you. I really need you to help me grow up. And you need me to help you grow up. And you need all of those around you who are in Christ to help you grow up. And they need you. Isn't it amazing? He who started the work is growing you. He who started the work is using you to grow others. That's the church. The catechism, the question, what is the chief end of man, also asks another great question that fits really well today. And the question is, what is sanctification? The answer that children learn and adults learn too is that sanctification is the work of God's free grace. It's always by grace. It's the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Can't happen apart from him, but in Christ, that's what happens to us. We are enabled more and more to die to sin. We are able to die to desires that were once so strong in our lives. We are able to let bitterness go. We are able to forgive. We're able to love as Christ called us to love, only in him. And this is why that matters. The whole Christian life is marked by growth in holiness. And what I mean by that is two things. First, the whole Christian life. From beginning to end, from the person today, and I'm sure they're here, who will trust and receive Jesus, and remember August 9th, 2026, is when they discovered Christ calling them. From that individual to the one in our body who has known Jesus the longest, they still can grow. They still need to grow. They still need to grow up and mature in the likeness of Christ. The whole Christian life is marked by growth and holiness. So it's an issue of duration, the whole of life. But it's also all of your life. There is no part of your life that Christ doesn't want to rule. Your finances, your work, your parenting, your relationships, every part of your life will be better when you surrender to Christ and say, how do you want me to live? How do you want me to think? How do you want me to feel? Am I supposed to be this way in order to be generous, or this way? In this union with Christ through the leading of his word and spirit, we're transformed and we're made more and more like him. Friend, if you're in Christ, be encouraged. You may not feel it, but because of his faithfulness, you're gaining ground. And that ground being gained today might simply be, I don't feel like I'm growing. I feel like the struggle's too great. Well, you're hearing truth. The truth is that if you're in Christ, he started it. He's going to finish it. But the finishing doesn't just happen when you die. It's in life. But here's the challenge. Most of us don't really understand that the way we grow is slow. And it's steady. As a child, I imagine many of you had parents that would occasionally have you stand against a wall or the back of a door, and they would pull out a ruler and they would make a mark. And that's how tall you were in 1968 or in 1982. And you, along with your siblings, if you had siblings, that mark would grow because it's normal for you to grow. I've been gone from the pulpit for 4 weeks. There's children that I'm seeing right now who 4 weeks ago looked different than they do today. They've grown. It's normal for them to grow, but sometimes it's a growth spurt. I remember spring break when my son was 13 or 14. I don't remember the age, but I remember on spring break, in a moment when my wife called him down for dinner, we were staying at a ranch, that there was suddenly another man in the house. His voice had just changed. There was no squeaking. There was no warning. It just was deep and it was real. There are growth spurts, but for most of us, it's not going to be a life full of growth spurts. It's the steadiness of availing ourselves of the means of grace every day. It's actually taking Jesus at his word. It's not just saying, I believe your word. It's not just saying, I believe your word is true. It's saying, I take you at your word, and your word says from your own mouth, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So spiritually, brothers and sisters, the work is steady and it's slow, but we're growing. Yes, there are spurts. It might be a youth retreat. It might be a sermon you hear. It might be a paragraph you read. It might be a conversation you have, a mission trip you go on. And there's a spurt. There is this growth spurt. But for most, I'd say all, frankly, it's a steady, every day availing ourselves of the means of grace. And one of the main ways God does it is through suffering. It really is through suffering, being taken to the end of ourselves, dying to self, where God does the greatest work. And that's why so many of us aren't attracted to it. We don't want that. But friends, that's the truth. In a moment of a crisis of faith, in a moment of a broken relationship, in the minute when your job is lost, or you read a report from a doctor that's truly scary, it's in those moments where growth really happens, because God's Spirit moves so powerfully to remind us of who He is and who we are in Him. Back to verse 15 as I close and we come to the table. Paul says, rather. What he's referring to is the verse before when he says that we are no longer to be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Paul has spent four chapters giving us phenomenal truth, so much truth in so few pages. But now that truth is moving towards the application of how we live it out. And Paul says, rather than being like children tossed to and fro, we are to speak the truth in love. In fact, the grammar is so amazing that the best way to translate this, and it's going to sound odd, would be truthing in love. Truthing in love. Well, why would we be a part of truthing in love? So that we might be used by God to grow each other up in Christ, to be like Christ. But let me say a word about this. Satan hates truth, and Satan hates love. The first temptation had to do with truth. First question in the Bible is not from God, it's from Satan. And the question is, did God really say? And he says it to Eve. Satan doesn't want us to believe truth. We're a church that believes truth by God's grace. So that doesn't mean he's stopped and done with us. Where he then goes is, well, if they're not going to deny truth, maybe I can keep them from loving. And so this is often really hard for the church. And it makes sense as to why. Because when the church is being who God says we are to be, it's powerful. And that's us speaking to one another truth in love. In fact, Satan is so crafty that he likes to make us think through false dichotomies. People will often ask, well, which is more important, truth or love? That's a foolish question. It really is. It is not a question that God is asking you to ask. It's not helpful. It's truth in love. You actually can't love if you don't have truth. But you can have truth and not show love. You just can't bear fruit that way that brings God glory, no matter how bold you are with truth. Truth and love must always be together. And the best way to picture it is this. Two rails. One rail is truth. One rail is love. You and I, as the body of Christ, are in a cart, and that cart is the Holy Spirit, and we ride on the rails of truth in love. And we're called to speak truth in love. But let me say it this way. If you need to tell someone the truth in love, and you're tempted to go to them, and you're going to start the conversation this way, you know I love you, the chances are you really don't. Chances are you're actually just using that phrase to make yourself feel better about the hard thing that you're about to say. I would encourage you, before you say, you know I love you, and then say whatever it is you feel to say, asked God through his Spirit to reveal to you, do you truly love them? And I don't mean love them the way you think you should love them. I mean the way Christ tells us to love one another. Later in John 15, Jesus says, love one another to the disciples. And then he says, no greater love is this than a man lay down his life for a friend. And he did. So before you spout off truth and you start with, you know I love you, pause. Because here's the truth. If we truly love the way we're supposed to love, we would never have to start the conversation by saying, you know I love you. They would already know. They would already know you're patient. They would already know you're kind. They would already know that you have hope. It's amazing. And so if the Spirit convicts you and says, don't speak that truth yet, enable me to give you love, guess what? That's proof of everything I've been saying. He's growing you. He's making you more and more like Jesus, who is our head. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, is nailed to the cross. The head of the church, before going on the cross, has a crown of thorns placed on his head, mocked. The head of the church, the creation, creator of all. There on the cross, Jesus' body is hung. He's hung there so that his body will receive all of the wrath that was poured out that we deserved. From that place, Jesus' body dies and is taken down so that all who are in Christ, past, present, and future, will be his body and will live forever. Between now and the moment he returns or calls us home, his purpose is to use you, brother and sister, and to use me, your brother, to grow you up in Christ, to grow me up in Christ. There is no greater identity than to be a part of the body of Christ. Father in heaven, thank you for this truth. Thank you for this flock. Thank you that the privilege we have of being part of it together is overwhelming in the best way. Lord, as we come together collectively now, not just as individuals, to partake of this feast, make us present. Make us understand your presence. Transform us for your glory, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand.